start trickling in towards the next few minutes, so we'll get started. Father, it is good to be in your presence. Would you stand with me as we seek him in prayer? So stand. Father, I thank you for Wednesday nights. I thank you that we can come and we can set aside the cares and the worries of the day, and we can just sit at your feet and worship you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself tonight, that you would show us glimpses of who you are and your glory and your plans for each one of us. Lord, as Pastor D shares your word, I pray that you would write it upon our hearts. We are here to worship you because you are holy. And so, Lord, may our praise be sweet to you. In Jesus' name.
Hi, everybody. Just want to let you know it's okay to invite your friends for Wednesday nights. It's really, it's okay. We don't mind.
We should have a candy bar for our reward, whoever brings the most friends.
Yeah, we should do that. Dottie?
I'm winning.
6 feet candy bar.
A 6 foot candy bar?
That was the thing when my sister was in elementary school. The girl brought all, like, 15 kids, all of us, and then it was just single candy bars taped on 6 feet. It was really a letdown.
6 foot candy bar. Yeah.
That actually would be pretty cool.
They're only this thick.
By the mini bars.
Last week, we were in the main sanctuary, in the gym. Multi-purpose room. Do I need a microphone? Okay, I'll use a microphone.
You good? Small enough.
Can I use yours? Okay. Don't get mad.
I like it.
All right. Even if you can't put it back together. Last week there was a we were talking about the role of women in marriage as we looked at Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of woman. Some of you may remember that study, some of you not, but it was really, matter of fact, I told some of my very best jokes that night and I didn't get any laughter. It was looking at people whose eyes were like staring into the headlights like a deer. But you know, that never deters me, right? I just keep on going on, right? But there's something that I failed to mention in that discussion about the institution of marriage. Remember, that is the very first institution that God ordained. And as an institution how do you describe what an institution is unless you're a mental patient and need to go to an institution? It's something that is good for society. We have educational institutions. It's good for society because people go and get educated and then they leave their education and they are productive members of society. So that's what an institution is for. The family is the first institution that God ordained before the church, before anything else, the institution of marriage. And when you look at it, here's the point that I want to make. Marriage should be all about love, right? And we know the Bible teaches that there are four different types of love. There's eros, which is an erotic love. It's a physical and sensual love. And that's nothing to be ashamed of in the context of marriage. Not at all. There is phileo, which means the city of brotherly love. It is a brotherly love, a friendship type love. You know, we have Philadelphia, which we call the city of brotherly love. And then there is storge, and storge is more like a family affection, the type that a mother would have to a child or a father to his child or to your relatives that are very close. And then there is agape, and agape is the love that gives simply for the sake of giving, expecting nothing in return. Now, of all relationships that you can have in the world, whether it's a friendship or if it's a going steady relationship or it's a relationship with the parent or just an acquaintance at work, all relationships that are possible, it's only in the marriage context that you will see all four of those loves working together, only in the context of marriage. So that is why we say sex is sacred. You know, why do we get so upset about same-sex marriage? Well, because we believe, as the Bible teaches, sex is sacred. It's very, very sacred. And the institution of family, why does it matter? Because the institution of family is also a sacred institution. It is not only the foundation of society, a building block that builds society, it's also a demonstration of God's love. It's the place where God's love should be demonstrated more than any place else. So that was one of the points that I wanted to make last week, and I didn't make it, and it was all because you guys would not laugh at my jokes. So there, right? Okay, I'm glad you wrote that all down. Now we're in Genesis chapter 3. And if Genesis chapter 3 were not in the Bible, there would be no Bible as we know it. Anybody know why? Anybody want to take a guess? The rest of Scripture documents the sad consequences of what happens here in chapter 3 and explains what God in His grace has done to rescue us. In chapter 3, we have what we call the fall. It is the fall from innocence. It's the fall from in disobeying God and all of a sudden allowing sin to enter into our DNA. The next 1,186 chapters from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 22, the Bible records the conflict between God and Satan, God and sin, and God and righteousness, and pleads with sinners to repent and trust in God. So from here forward, we see the redemption of mankind. In Adam's obedience, we see sin brought into the human race, introduced into the human race. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that. How can we be made responsible for the sin of one person? But you really don't have to look far for an example of that. If there has been a woman who has been promiscuous in her life and has contracted a bad case of herpes, when her child is born, that child will be born with herpes. And oftentimes it can be deadly. It can be fatal. Why is that child being punished for the mother's indiscretions? The child is not being punished. The child just happens to be a part of the natural consequences of the sin. Do you get that? Okay. I hope you understand that, because it's not like God is simply punishing you for what Adam did. You've got to understand it from the perspective that you are just dealing with things that are just a natural consequence of what happened. Just like you pass on your genes to your children, Adam passed this on to us. I don't know the full extent of what happened at that moment when things fell, but I believe it was cataclysmic as far as the human being is concerned. There are some scholars who believe that at the point in time that Adam sinned, that before this, that they existed in more than simply the four dimensions that we know. There may have been as many as 12, 15, to up to 50 dimensions of life and reality that they were experiencing at that time. And from the time of the sin happened, it all changed. It all changed radically. We believe that it's possible that the scriptures and some psalms that indicate that they were clothed in light. So they were beings of light as well as having a physical body. And once the sin occurred, that light was gone, and which showed them their own nakedness before each other. I don't know. I mean, all of that is somewhat speculative, but things changed. That's what we know for sure. Things changed. The record of Genesis 3 is not a myth. If the fall of man did not actually occur, then the Christian faith is based on fables, not fact. And Jesus Christ suffered needlessly and in vain on the cross. There was no purpose for his suffering. All right, look at verse 1, and we're going to see the enemy. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, this text does not clearly identify the serpent as Satan, but we know in Ezekiel chapter 28, it tells us that Satan was in Eden. And in Revelation chapter 12, if you want to write these things down, that's fine for further study, or you can look them up, that's up to you. Revelation 12:9 tells us the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And in Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us that Satan's fall had to do with his desire to be equal or greater than God. Remember those mathematics signs that you used to do, equal or greater than, right? That's what his desire was, to be equal or greater than God. Now, was it a real snake that slithered and hissed to Eve, right? Actually, it was not a snake until after the fall. Whatever this being was, the word is nakash in the Hebrew, and it means a shining one. A shining one. And who knows exactly what that is? We know that Satan appears as an angel of light. And we know that from the New Testament that demonic beings are able to inhabit animals, and that's why cats behave the way they do. All right? All right, if you're a cat lover, you frowned at that, right? But even though we don't know exactly what it was, it doesn't change the fact that it was something there that attracted Eve's attention. It says the serpent was more cunning than any beast. Cunning, meaning it is able to deceive. It was good with words. It was a fast talker. All right? In John 8:44, Jesus calls Satan a murderer and the father of lies. He also called him the evil one in Matthew 13 and the prince of this world in John chapter 12. Paul and John also called the devil the evil one. And Paul and Satan said Satan was the god of this age and the ruler of this world system and the leader of demonic forces. His effectiveness is found in his cunning, crafty ways. He is not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything, okay? He's not omnipresent, meaning that he is everywhere at once like God is. It's a mistake to equate Satan as the opposite of God. He is not. If he's opposite of anything, he would be like Michael the Archangel, but not of God. All right? He is not. He is bound by certain laws of physics, if you want, or especially spiritual laws, the laws of not being able to know everything, not being able to be all powerful. Definitely, he is a superior being to us. We know that. He is smarter than us. Okay, and that should encourage you not to try to match in a contest of wits with Satan in it. Okay, but still, he is a created being, and he has limitations. His effectiveness is found in his cunning, crafty ways. The only way that you overcome him is with the power of Christ. One pastor said that if you ever see Satan or hear Satan knocking on your door, send Jesus to answer it, okay? I've heard pastors and mostly televangelists talk about Satan as that old slew foot, and they're going to take him out back and take him on and beat him down and stomp on him. Well, that'd be like me telling Shaq that I was going to take him and I'm going to beat him in basketball, right? It's never going to happen. It was the craftiness of Satan that made him successful against Eve. He deceived her by his craftiness. in short, he's just no pushover, okay? You've got to be careful not to give him a foothold in your life. And that's why we're studying to seek to understand his strategies. That's what Paul says. We are not ignorant of his strategies, right? But he's assuming that you have been studying his word and that you have been reading and learning about his strategies so that you are not ignorant. You are not just innately, you don't just innately know about his strategies and how he works. We have to learn, all right? But we don't have to be ignorant. That's the point. Satan has been caricatured by many writers and artists and actors and comedians that as he just doesn't really exist, right? That he is a figment of our imagination. And not only a figment, but a dangerous figment of our imagination. And you are a dangerous person if you believe in these kind of things. The English novelist Samuel Butler wrote, "It must be remembered that we have only heard one side of the case, and God has written all the books." In other words, we're only hearing one side of what Satan's all about. We haven't heard his story. But yes, we have, and he just spoke part of it. Mark Twain wrote that we may not pay Satan reverence, for that would be indiscreet, but we can at least respect his talents. All right. I was watching a video with Deepak Chopra. You know who he is? I don't know if I pronounce his last name right, but Deepak. And he is sort of the spiritual guru of the day. If you ever watch Channel 8, you'll find out that they have a series with him on there, and he's talking about a lot of Eastern mysticism, and then he's tying in modern-day science with the mysticism to make it look like, wow, you know, we've been doing all these things that have been agreeing with science all along, and therefore it has credence. And there are many hundreds of thousands of people who are buying into what he has to teach and what he has to say, and most of them are your highly educated professionals who look at you and think that you are sort of Looney Tunes for believing what you believe, all right? He says that Satan is mythical and that we need to be done with Satan and just confront our issues. He calls the issues the shadows of our life. Those are the things that are wrong. They're the shadows. It's just what's hiding in the shadows that should be freaking us out, right? It's dangerous, he said, to believe that there is a Satan. Now, we know that Satan is real. He is an enemy, and he's dangerous, and he's not to be messed with. I can introduce you to several pastors who've had one-on-one encounters with demon-possessed people, and they could tell you stories that would curl your toes. But I think that as we continue to invite more and more Eastern religions into our culture, you will begin to see more and more demon-possessed people. And I believe a lot of these very horrific acts of violence that you're seeing and are all demonically inspired. But that's not really why we're here tonight. Okay. Let's look at his strategy, the second half of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, here we have a conversation between Eve and Satan, or the serpent. And you don't know which is weirder, that you're seeing a shining one talk or that somebody's carrying on a conversation with it, okay? It seems like the very natural thing to do in Eve's case. But what Satan said is more important than how he said it. Satan brought his temptation against the woman because he perceived, first of all, that she was probably more vulnerable to the attack. It's because she didn't receive the original command from God about staying away from the tree. She had to hear it from Adam, and apparently Adam didn't do a real good job in communicating how important this was. One commentator said that perhaps Satan knew by observation Adam didn't do an effective job in communicating to Eve what the Lord had told him. And I guess that's understandable, right? I mean, ladies, do you ever have conversations with your husband that you're saying words, but you're not really on the same page, right? There's two different conversations going on there. I wrote down what I thought the conversation might have been like, and you don't have to laugh, but if you did, it would make me feel good. It says, Eve says, or he messed it up. Adam walks in after a day of work. He says, "Eve, listen, God said we're not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." She says, why? Well, because we'll die. Really? For eating fruit? Really? Is he serious? I don't know. We're just told not to eat it. Well, is it poisonous? I don't know. He just told us not to eat it. Well, why can't we eat it if it's not poisonous? I mean, didn't you ask if it was poisonous? I don't see any reason to not eat it if it's not poisonous. I don't know, E. We're just told not to eat it. Well, you certainly expect a more full explanation from God than that. I mean, if it's not poisonous, how could it kill us? And why would God put something like that in the garden anyway? Can you go back and ask God? Look, I don't know. I don't know. We're just not to eat it. Well, where is this tree? Okay, I want to look at it. This just doesn't make any sense to me. Look, he said, don't eat it. Just leave it alone. Don't even touch it, okay? Well, fine. You don't need to get testy about it. I don't know how the conversation went, but there was failure to communicate accurately and effectively. And that's Adam's. That's on his shoulders, guys. That's on his shoulders. And this made Eve more vulnerable to temptation. Now let's look at the temptation. Second half of verse 1. God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He's questioning what? Satan is questioning God's word here, right? You really mean that you can't eat from every tree? There's got to be a mistake. He's trying to make her doubt her own understanding of what God's will is, to lead her to the supposed true interpretation. It's one of the slickest tactics. To the Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to this group of believers who were being flooded by false apostles who would come in Paul's name or in the name of another apostle. And they were teaching a different doctrine than what Paul had been teaching. And to them, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 3. Paul says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now pop down to verse 14. And he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Okay. Paul is making it clear here that the target was Eve's mind. And his weapon was deception. By questioning what God said, he's raising doubts in Eve's mind concerning the truthfulness of God's word and the goodness of God's heart. If he can get Eve confused about what God said, or to doubt what God said, then this battle is halfway done. Okay. From the beginning, God has tried to undermine God's people by undermining God's word. He can undermine just as effectively by getting us to neglect God's word as getting us to doubt it. Okay. If you're neglecting God's word, in other words, you're not in the word of God, you're not making it a study, you're not learning how to rightfully divide the word of truth, then you're open season to be deceived. Okay, because you don't know. Satan took God's positive command, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And he rephrased it in a negative way. God won't let you eat of every tree. I mean, he's holding back on you guys. What do we call that when politicians do that sort of a thing? It's called spin, right? You have the same set of facts, but you have to put your spin on it. It's called propaganda. It's a reinterpretation of events. It's a creative presentation of the facts. It's the non-denial denials, right? Like some of the baseball players that got caught using steroids, and they would say, you know, they'd be asked, like, you know, what about this steroid use that you've been accused of? And then they'll come up and say something like, I'm not here to talk about the past. Okay, so what do they know? Is that say, yes, you did use it, you didn't use it, are you guilty, are you not guilty? It's up to your interpretation. Or the non-apology apologies, right? The if apologies, right? If I've offended anybody here, I certainly apologize. Okay, that makes me feel better, and I could care less whether you have been offended or not. that's Satan's a master of this, of turning things and twisting things and using semantics and words. And if you are a person who has a very high intellect and you are a person who likes to argue, you can use your intellect against the person, and oftentimes this happens in relationships between husband and wife, where you're beating a person down by taking the words and twisting the words and turning it around to mean something that they never meant it to mean to begin with. And of course, we all know that the goal of every conflict is just to win, right? No, it should be reconciliation. So that's his strategy. I remember a few years ago, there was a guy named by the name of Rob Bell. He's still around. Matter of fact, he's one of Oprah Winfrey's golden boys now. He wrote a book. I can't remember the name of it at the moment, but one of the things that he said in it was, what if Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin? And then he goes back into the Old Testament, and the word that it talks about for a virgin is the word that could be a virgin or someone who has been married for a short period of time and has had a child. Okay, I mean, it's a loose translation of the word. Well, that gets a lot of people to start questioning it. He never brought up the fact that even though that's true for that verse in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when it uses born of a virgin, it means exactly that, a woman who has never known a man. All right. But he left that part of it out. He used partial truth to bring doubt in people's hearts and minds, and then all of a sudden you have what the Bible says will happen in the last days, a great falling away from the faith. Let's look at Eve's first mistake. Chapter 3, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, there's the first mistake. She's carrying on a discussion with the serpent. We're called to talk to the devil. In Jude 9, it tells us what you are to say to the devil. In chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord rebuke you. That's it. That's all the contact. That's all you're supposed to say. Leave him alone. Don't get in a discussion with him. We may eat, she said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. It's interesting that she doesn't quite know the name of the tree. Okay, so maybe Adam didn't tell her the tree. He just finally said, look, just stay away. Or maybe he wouldn't tell her because then, I don't know. She calls it the tree in the midst of the garden. And then she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. That's partially correct. But what she doesn't seem to know makes her all the more vulnerable to deception. Her reply that she shows that she's being influenced now by Satan's questions and altering the word of God. Let's compare the two things. Okay, look at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and then we'll come back to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and compare the two. Okay, in Genesis 2:16, this is what God actually said. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, and this is what the woman said that God had said. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice she admitted the word freely and added the phrase, nor shall you touch it. And she failed to say that God commanded them to obey. And she also said, lest you die, which infers there's just a possibility of dying, instead of you shall surely die, which is a definite thing that's really going to happen, an actuality. So she took from God's word, she added to God's word, she changed God's word, and those are serious offenses that get you in trouble. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord, which God, Lord your God, which I command you." So notice, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments. Now pop over to chapter 12 and look at verse 32. It says, Deuteronomy 12, 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Okay, is that clear? It's pretty straightforward. All right. So, but just in case you're not really sure, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, you guys find Proverbs yet?
Yeah.
Okay. It's between Genesis and Revelation. Okay. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." All right. Have you ever been in a situation where you're retelling a story and you got your facts a little mixed up and somebody, usually your spouse, corrects you in front of everybody? Right. It's embarrassing. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. That word rightly divide means to cut it straight. Cut it straight. It speaks of precision and accuracy in biblical interpretation above all other enterprises, because we're handling God's word. We've got to be accurate with the word, okay? And that's true for us. It's true for any pastor or anybody who is dealing with the word of God. All right, let's go back to Genesis 3 and look at verses 4 and 5. And we see Satan's direct challenge to God's word. "Then the serpent said to the woman," verse 4, "you will not surely die." Notice, he says it exactly as God said it, right? God said, "You shall surely die." He gives a direct contradiction. You will not surely die. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's got Eve talking with him. That's the first mistake. He's planted a seed of doubt about God's word in her heart. And now he's going to exploit her incomplete understanding of God's word. He's established a foothold back in her mind. Do you remember, I don't know, some of you remember back in the day when it was a career to sell vacuum cleaners from door to door, right? And if you've ever seen the TV shows, you know that when a lot of people would slam the door in the guy's face, right? They didn't want to be bothered. So they had a trick that they would do, that when they knocked on the door and the lady of the house would open the door, immediately they would stick their foot in the door, between the door and the door jamb, so that they couldn't shut the door on them. That's what we call getting a foothold in something. The doubt in our minds is the foothold that Satan can get a hold of. The twisting and misinterpreting of Scripture is the foothold that Satan can get a hold of. The incomplete understanding of God's word. Her ignorance of exactly what God had said was really Adam's responsibility. He was the one conveying, because she wasn't there when God said it. So it was his responsibility to teach it and to cut it straight, to teach it right. But somehow it didn't happen. Why? I don't know. Here's an application I see with this, is that if we fail to educate our children, cut the Word of God straight with them, not just giving them pablum, okay, the typical Sunday school message that God loves you, He died for you, and that's as far as your theology goes, but teach them the whole counsel of God's Word, we are failing them. We are setting them up for failure, which is why so many kids, when they hit college, abandon the faith. Because they will get a professor who will put that seed of doubt into their mind and challenging them, and they don't have an answer for it. And it's not, and maybe they don't have to have every answer, but they know that there are answers and they know how to go find the answer, which is important. And when we fail to do this, we set them up for failure in college and set them up for falling away, which is one of the reasons why you hear me pound the pulpit so often about people getting involved in our kids' lives. This weekend up at Lake Pleasant, was it Pleasant? Okay, so. All right. It's Arizona after all. How pleasant can it be? Right. All right, it was pleasant. We had our youth camp out, which was our winter camp in the spring, which is pretty cool. Spring camp. And how many adults went out with them? 11. How many kids? 20? 21 kids. All right? That's awesome.
10 adults, 21 kids.
Okay. That was awesome. That's just, you know, great. I love to see investing into our kids like that. I love it. The people that are back there working with your kids. And what I love about it isn't so much that they're back there working with the kids so the kids aren't in here making a mess and the noise. But they're doing it because they love the kids. They're not just biding their time. They are actively engaged in seeking to instill the Word of God into their hearts and minds, to make them, to anchor them in their faith. At this point in time, their faith is not theirs. For the most part, their faith belongs to their parents. They're doing this because their parents have done this. This is part of their culture. It's part of what they do. At some point in time in their life, they're going to say, this is either mine, or they're going to walk away from it. And we make a great mistake when we think that we have no say in which way they go. God didn't put them into your sphere of influence because you had no sway in their life. You've got to live authentically. We've been talking about that. You know, you've got to be in the Word. You've got to know the Word. The Word should be transforming your life. And they should see that in the love that you pour out to the family, admitting even when you've got mistakes and problems, but watching the changes in your own character, and then teaching them, passing it on to them, and realize that more is caught than taught. Okay, more is caught than taught. You can preach them all day about, you know, how they should speak, how the Bible says, let no profane speech, you know, exit your lips, but yet when they see you, you know, fully profane, then obviously that blows your testimony, right? So anyway, all that to say is that we need to work together to keep Satan from having a foothold on their lives because of their ignorance. There's no reason any child should leave our church ignorant of what God has to say. Right, in verse 4, we see that he moves in for the kill. He says, you shall not surely die. He quotes God accurately and contradicts him completely. Satan first wanted Eve to forget all about what God said and about the consequences of sin. We know and remember the consequences of sin. When we know and remember the consequences of sin, we're more likely to give up on the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11:25 tells us that sin is pleasant for a time. I remember some of the mistakes I made in high school about my girlfriend getting pregnant and ending up having to have an abortion because it was an ectopic pregnancy and it almost took her life. And I look back on all that, and if I had some man that I respected, hopefully it would have been my father, who would have sat down and told me about not just the consequences of getting a girl pregnant, but all the emotional things that go through it, and was a mentor to me that I could respect, I would have made a different decision. I never would have gotten involved in that to begin with. Because I remember the thought processes that I had before I decided to go ahead and get involved in a physical relationship. And I was searching in my own mind for a reason not to, and I couldn't find any. And then, of course, I figured it out afterwards, but by then it was too late. It was too late. Satan's direct challenge is trying to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God and the badness of sin. Because if God lies to her, then how can he be good, right? If this fruit is something good for her, then why doesn't God let her have it? Satan wants us to see sin as something good that a bad God doesn't want us to have. His main lie to us is sin's not bad and God is not good. Donald Barnhouse in his commentary said, Satan and the flesh will present 1,000 reasons to show how good it would be to disobey his command. And that's one of Satan's things. For the Christian, for you, especially if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, Satan likes to use the word of God to tempt you to sin. He likes to use the word to tempt you to sin. Have you ever had the thought process like, well, you know, my sins are forgiven today, yesterday, tomorrow, right? 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible as far as I can tell. If I confess my sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins. So I can just, you know, I'll do it, then I'll 1 John 1:9 it. And I'm good to go. So you've been deceived. And of course, as James tells you, you know, it's not like you weren't playing along with him, okay? There was something in your heart that wanted to go in that direction to begin with. So you went there, you did it, and then Satan's right back there and saying, oh, you scum, you dirtbag, look what you just did. You're such a hypocrite. How could God ever talk to you and love you? Then he brings all that condemnation. And then he's also whispering, by the way, this isn't Satan talking to you. This is God. You dirtbag. Not so. We have to be careful about that. Sin is sin. It destroys. It's a bad thing. Okay? Without a moral compass, when you were left to our own, to make up what's right and wrong, we make up what's right and wrong. It's easy to decide on what is, well, okay, let me back up here. I'm getting myself confused. Without a moral compass, we'll be left to our own to make up and decide what's right and what's wrong. If you got nothing to guide you and direct you, we become that moral compass. One guy, I can't remember his name. It's easy to decide on what is wrong to wear to a party, such as deep sea diving equipment or a pair of large pillows, but deciding what is right is much trickier. Meaning, basically what he is saying is that when you're trying to decide what is right to do, you got more choices because it may be wrong to someone else, but how many of us know that truth is all relative, right? It may be right for you, but it's not right for me. But it may be wrong for you, but don't lay your trip on me because it's okay for me to do it. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And whenever you see the word woe in scriptures, that means God's judgment is upon that person. Verse 5, Satan sweetens his sales pitch. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's right. His temptation was all the more powerful because there was a little bit of truth in it. Their eyes would be opened, right? But not to what they thought it would be opened to. They're thinking godhood. They're thinking omnipotence. They're thinking being like God, as Satan, right, wanted to be like God. But when their eyes got open, it was to their own sin, to their own guilt and their own shame. And that's what it's like a lot of times when Satan lies to us, when we buy into it. What you think you're going to get out of it isn't quite what you were expecting. You guys remember the short story, you guys, that went in high school or maybe in college, The Monkey's Paw? Anybody remember that story? Short story by W.W. Jacobs. It's set in England in the 1800s. There's Mr. and Mrs. White and their son Herbert. They're sitting at dinner with a Sergeant Major Morris who's just come back from India. And he pulls out of his pocket this withered monkey's paw. And he says, this paw has tremendous powers that whatever you wish, you will get. And then and all of a sudden, in a unexplained fit, he throws it into the fire. Mr. White jumps up and he grabs the monkey's paw out of the fire, because if this thing really can grant you wishes, well, you know, why burn it? And Morris tells him, well, you need to be careful with that, because it's not going to be what you think it is. And of course, you know, he leaves. So they think about it for a while. What do we wish for? What do we wish for? What do we wish for? So they decided to wish for 200 pounds to pay off their house, and then they'd be free and clear of all debt, right? So they wish for 200 pounds, and then they wait and wait and wait, and nothing happens. So they go to bed, and their son Herbert goes to work. Well, while Herbert's at work, he's involved in a machinery accident that mangles him up very terribly, and he dies. And a company worker comes to the house the next day and knocks on the door. He says, we're sorry to inform you, but your son's been involved in an accident down at the factory, and he is dead. You know, it wasn't our fault, happened, but, you know, we took this offering up for you here, and they gave him a bag of money, which was 200 pounds, okay? Well, 10 days, the father had to go down and identify the body, and the body was just a horrid thing to look at. And he came home, and they went to the funeral, and they came home, and they were mourning the loss of their son. They really loved him, and 10 days later, the mother couldn't take it anymore, knowing that monkey's paw could grant wishes, and she wishes for her son to be alive. Okay? He's trying to get her not to wish for that, but finally he consents and allows her to wish, so she wishes that, and nothing happens immediately, but as they're going to bed, all of a sudden they hear a clump and a scrape and a clump and a scrape and a clump and a scrape as this person is walking up the walkway to their door, and it begins pounding on the door, and they both know it's him. So they're running downstairs, and he's trying to fight with her to keep her from the door, and she fights him off, and she gets to the door, and she's having trouble unlocking it, and then he wishes on the paw, and it all stops, and he's gone, and they open the door, and there's no one there. You're wondering, what has that got to do with anything, right? Well, the point is that what they were wishing for, obviously we know in our imagination that whatever was at that door was not something that was what she was hoping for. It would not be her son. It'd be this mangled piece of flesh at the door. Hardly anything she would recognize and love. What they expected is not what they got, and what they got, they didn't expect. So it was for Adam and Eve. It's not the godhood that they were counting on. And when the temptations come to you that look good, to go into the sin, you know God's going to forgive you, you can know also it will not be what you thought it was going to be. Not even close. I've seen many, many, many young ladies especially get involved in relationships that they know are wrong, that they've been told are wrong, and they've been warned about it, and they do it anyway, knowing that God can do miracles, right? God can save them. God can bring them to them. And so they go into it with that. And then a few years later, they're back in the office, you know, asking for counseling and how to divorce. That's a sad thing. All right. Satan says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, that's a promise that would get your attention, right? They wanted to say, glory to man in the highest. That was Satan's first and most, well, his only sin that got him busted out, that he would be like God. The goal of becoming God is the center of many of our non-Christian religions, including Mormonism. But in our desire to be gods, we become like Satan, who said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. the New Age movement, which really isn't New Age at all because it started right there in chapter 3, is all about the desire of being God and becoming God. You guys remember the old stories about Shirley MacLaine running on the beach yelling, "I am God, I am God, I am God"? You don't remember that? Well, that's what has happened. And it's also behind the teachings of Marianne Williamson, who was a advisor to Hillary Clinton, by the way. Years he had her in the White House, giving her some insight and encouragement. And it's the things that Deepak and Oprah and the many hundreds of thousands of people who are following it, that is the end result. They all want to be God. There's God in all of us. It's been said that if all of these people were brought together in a church-like organization, it would be the third largest religious denomination in America. Those people who are involved in the New Age movement like this. Romans tells us that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. All right, let's go to verse 6, and we see that the deed is done. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So she surrendered to the temptation exactly like John describes it in 1 John 2:16. Why don't you turn there, and you can see. Go back to the book of Revelation, make a right-hand turn, two or three books, you'll come to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Do you see the connection there? First, she gave into the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food, right? Then she gave into the lust of the eyes because it was pleasant to the eyes. And then she gave into the pride of life because it was desirable to make one wise. Jesus was tempted the same way when he was to appeal to his physical hunger, right? And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Appeal was made to his emotional desire for popularity and fame. You know, jump off this, and the angels will catch you. And to which he said, "What? You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Right. And then the pride, where all of these kingdoms of the world are mine, and I'll give it to you if you'll bow down and worship to me. And he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and only." So there's something in there for you to understand that it is using the Word of God to fight the temptations of Satan. Praying the Word of God. Declaring, I would say even vocally declaring the Word of God. And sticking to it. When Satan tries to engage you in a discussion to tempt you, answer with the Word. And again, that's why it's so important to teach our children about what temptation is. And how to fight it. The strength that they can use. Second half of verse 6, back in Genesis, we see that she took of its fruit and she ate. Up to that point, she had a choice. After she'd made it, her choice was sealed. She didn't have to take it. The taking was all her doing. Satan could not cram that fruit down her throat. She was responsible. She couldn't say like Flip Wilson used to say. You guys remember the Flip Wilson show? "The devil made me do it," right? How many of you young people have never heard that saying before? Yes, you're culturally illiterate. "The devil made me do it." No. 1 Corinthians 10:13, write that down. There's always a way of escape. The temptations in your life, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'll say it to you. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. Oftentimes, that way out is simply to worship and to wait. Worship and wait. Wait upon the Lord. When you say wait upon the Lord, you're thinking like just sit there and twiddle your thumbs and whistle till all of a sudden He shows up. No, wait on Him like a good waiter waits on you in a restaurant. I mean a good, expensive restaurant where they don't let you take one drink of water before they're filling it up again, all right? Where they pull the chair out for you to seat you, and then they start to put the napkin in your lap. I almost punched a guy when he did that. I had no clue what he was doing, but I didn't like it. You know, very attentive. During those times, I would really suggest to you to really make a study of the Psalms when you come to those temptations and you don't see that there's a way of escape. And wait upon the Lord. And when you come across Psalms that say that, you know, lift your hands to the Lord. And shout. Lift your hands to Him and shout. Do it in faith. Bow your head before Him. Then bow your head. Lay prostrate on the ground, if that's what it says. Do those things as acts of worship to help strengthen you in the inner man to endure the temptations that you have. What you tend to do is think about your issue, your problem, and mull over it over and over and over and over and over again. But the Bible says, only when you keep your mind stayed upon Him will you be kept in perfect peace. So it's no wonder you don't have any peace, because all you do is keep thinking about your problem. Instead, worship, wait, meditate upon the Word, and then He will bring you your righteousness like the noonday sun. We are told to resist the devil, and then he would flee us. Okay. Now, there's something I've been doing lately. I must confess to you that this is not something that I practiced all my life, but it's been effective for me. After going through all the hassles I did a couple of years ago, left me sort of anxiety-ridden, if you will. Getting up in the mornings, and it was just hard to get going, hard to move. I could literally sit in one spot all day long and not move, and I knew that that wasn't real healthy, okay, after a while. When I start get the feeling that the depression coming on, or the anxiety coming on, or the temptations, and sometimes it'd be thoughts like, you know, I have no reason, I have no idea why I'm thinking about this right now. You ever have those? There's thoughts that just come out of the blue. Well, I would literally say, Satan, you have no feet here. You have no right to be here. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and I choose by faith to worship the Lord God, for He alone is my God. Now, I mean, that's not a magic mantra, okay, that you can say and watch and flee. But I tell you, just speaking it from my heart, and the temptation would flee. It would go. And peace would come over. Satan can't read your thoughts, okay? That's why you have to talk to him. Jesus spoke to him out loud, right? What did Paul do to the woman that was following behind him, saying, these are the men of the Most High God? He didn't turn around and look at her and then think to her to be gone, to shut up. He told her, okay? So we are shown through Scripture that, you know, you're not to pray to the devil. don't start that. But have a brief one-word conversation. Leave. Depart. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Say it out loud. Say it forcibly if you have to. Okay, if I drive next to you on the freeway and I see you shouting, I figure you're probably having a spiritual attack right there in that car. Okay? All right, let's look at verse, second half of verse 6. It says, she also gave to her husband with her. All right. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willfully with his eyes wide open. And that's why Paul points to Adam, not Eve, as the one who brought sin and death into the human race. Adam is held responsible, okay? In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, for in Adam all die. Adam's fault, all right? God sees the first Adam as the head of the human race. God sees Jesus Christ as the head of the church. When Adam sinned, the DNA was passed on to all of us. We already talked about that a little bit. But in Christ, we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is a verse you probably need to write down because you're going to be condemning yourself after we leave this study tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You are a new creature in Christ. Faith in Christ moves you out of Adam's camp into Christ's camp. No longer are you in Adam. Now you are in Christ, and you have a new nature that will be transformed through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, verse 7, we see the nakedness of Adam and Eve. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Okay, their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. In the sense that their shame, their guilt, is exposed to all creation. Whenever you see in Scripture a naked body exposed, it's connected with idolatry, it's connected with drunkenness, and it's connected with demonism. It's the mark of a decadent society on the threshold of destruction. Well, let me just read you this quote by Warren Wiersbe. "It's the mark of a decadent society on the threshold of destruction when people make a business out of flagrantly exposing naked human bodies to be the objects of sensual pleasure, either in person, in pictures, or in films. Pornography is big business in today's society." And that's the truth. The thing is that we don't even blush anymore from the things that we see in the movies and on TV and in the media. It's like, wow, I remember back in the day when I was a kid watching daytime TV. And one of my favorite shows was I Dream of Jeannie. I had a crush on Barbara Eden, you know. I wanted to grow up and marry her. She was beautiful. Do you remember the big controversy they had?
She showed her tummy.
That's right. Well, it wasn't just her tummy. It was her belly button. Right. It was her belly button. And, wow. Come a long way, baby. All right. It has really, really changed. And for the most part, I mean, even the adults don't blush, but our kids don't think anything of it. They don't realize that they're being drugged into a sin that's going to destroy them. And it says they sewed fig leaves together. Now, you really got to see the humor in this. Okay? They covered their private parts with their fig leaves. How many of you ever touched a fig leaf? Anybody? How does it feel? It's scratchy and prickly. Okay? So if you're going to hide your nakedness from God, I don't think the fig leaves was the best option, you know? God finds them, calls them out, and I can see them sitting there just squirming, moving around because it itches and it hurts and they want to scratch, but you don't want to, you know, not in front of God. Not a good move. Not a good move, okay? Every attempt to cover our own nakedness before God is just as foolish. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In your prayers, you need to be nakedly honest with God about your sin. You have to tell him. You don't sugarcoat it. Okay? Call it what it is. And even explore your motivations. Why did you do that? First of all, you're not going to fool him. He already knows. And he already knows what it is that you don't know about your own sin. Secondly, it's cathartic. Means it's cleansing for you. Because that's when 1 John 1:9 really kicks in. If you'll confess. That word is homologeo. Confess, meaning to say the same thing. Say it as he sees it. Exactly as he sees it. Wasn't an affair, wasn't a fling. It was adultery, all right? And you know, name it for what it is. And when you do that, think about it before you confess it. Are you willing to repent from it? Now, you know you need to, right? And sometimes that will be a wrestling match within your own heart and mind. And you got to be honest with God. You can't promise him, I promise you, I will never do that again. How many of you have actually said that prayer? Come on now. Yeah. How many of you did it again?
Yeah.
Yeah. So you have to be honest with God about it. A good prayer is praise. God, please bring me to that place where I don't want to do it anymore. Now cringe when you say that because you know he's going to do it. Yeah. And it's going to be a little bit painful, but that's all right. That's a good pain. That's a good growth pain. We need to let Jesus cover us and put on Jesus as our covering. As Galatians 3:27 says, put on Christ. All right? Not fig leaves, but Christ. Put on Christ. In Revelation 16:15 it says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In other words, be in Christ, be found in him when he returns, so you won't be embarrassed. All right, is that enough for one night? I think so. Let's just have a word of prayer, and we'll do a last song, and then we'll be dismissed, okay? I went a little bit longer tonight than I planned on, but... Oh well, it was a good joke, right? Yeah, come on up. Come on up. Let's stand, please. Father, I thank you for the cleansing power of your word. Thank you for washing us tonight with the water of your word. Exposing, Father, some stains that need to be cleaned up by your spirit. And washing away other things, Lord God, of our fear and our trepidation in coming to you and bowing before you, being afraid of you. There's no need for that. Christ on the cross took your wrath that you may pour out your mercy and your grace upon us. And that, Father, is what we should be meditating upon. I thank you for these people who have given up their evening to sit in your presence, to learn of you. I pray that as you have spoken to them now, you will perform that which you have promised them, and that they would grow in intimacy with you, and they would learn to live, Father, an authentic life in Christ. We thank you for our children and pray that you raise up more people who will love them just as those who are in there now loving on them, that they may be established in the faith, Father, having a reason for a hope that they will answer others. And I pray, God, that you keep them in the palm of your hand. And help us to realize, Lord, just how precious, precious, precious they are, Lord. How innocent and just receiving of anything that we would tell them. Help us to give them the whole counsel of God's word. Help us transform our character and theirs as well. These things I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone said...